So the picture we're to have now at the triumphal entry is this. The king is approaching a rebel city, and he has terms of peace he's willing to offer this rebel city. That's the main point of Palm Sunday. Jesus the King coming to his rebel city and offering them terms of peace. And they are simple terms.
This weekend on the Songtime broadcast, we'll begin our journey through the final days of Jesus. As we look at the events leading up to the cross and the empty tomb, we'll hear a message today from John Piper as we talk about the triumphal entry. In a particular passage here in the Gospel of Luke, where it talks about how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Stay tuned for that message, but first we're joined by Dr. Stephen Wellum as we're talking about the spiritual and the theological implications of what Christ will endure during this, his Holy Week. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. This weekend, we're joined by Dr. Stephen Wellum as we're thinking about Holy Week and making preparations for Good Friday and next weekend as we celebrate the empty tomb. I think it's important for us to consider that Christ came and died and he rose again, not just in a physical sense, but what he accomplished is far greater. This may not be very clear to the people around you, as your friends, your family, your neighbors may think of Jesus as just a moral teacher, in line with others like Muhammad, Buddha, or other religions. But Jesus, what he came to do and teach and proclaim, is not the same as all of those other religions. In fact, Jesus did not just die as a martyr, he died as the one to become the atonement for our sins. He died in our place. It's very important that we communicate that. Our guest this weekend, Dr. Stephen Wellum, has written a book called Christ Alone, The Uniqueness of Jesus as Savior. It reflects back on over 500 years ago when reformers left the established church of their day to proclaim that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by the work of Christ alone. In this, Stephen, I'm curious to hear why this is such an important message that we need to reiterate today. Why is this something that we need to hold fast and articulate, especially in a world that already reveres Jesus? Is it essential for us to talk about the theological implications and not just the sort of physical actions that Jesus took during this next Holy Week?
No, and he makes it very, very clear that he, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, right? That he has, he is the eternal Son of God that has always existed in relation to the Father and Spirit, the triune relations from all eternity, that he is utterly unique, that he is God the Son, not just a human being. Now, he is in the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, the Word became flesh, so that he is fully human, but he is more than human, he is the divine Son. And that's what we have to communicate to people, right? In our day, they have a view of Jesus that really is not the Jesus of the Bible. They will hear of Jesus, they will say, well, you know, he taught the Sermon on the Mount and there's a great moral instruction, or they hear of various things. Even today, Jesus' moral instruction often isn't received very well because there's been such a departure from the Christian view, but they still will say, well, he was a great religious leader. But the scripture will not allow that. Jesus will not allow that. He sees himself as the Son of the Father from eternity, not a biological son, but the eternal Son, the one who became flesh, the one who is God equal with the Father, who is the Lord himself. And that is why we do not have just a merely human Jesus, but we have the divine Son.
I think the cross really puts an end to this conversation, because if he was just a moral teacher, then the cross wouldn't really have been that important to the nature of our faith. But the cross is essential. How Christ died is essentially telling us that he is the only way for our salvation.
Yeah, I mean, other than the proper presentation of who Jesus is in the whole Bible, the cross wouldn't make any sense. That's why the Apostle Paul will say to the Greeks, right, to the Roman society, it was foolishness. To the Jewish people, to think of a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block. But when you understand who Jesus is in light of the whole message of the Bible, the cross isn't a place where he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, or he was just simply a victim, or he was just simply a martyr. No, the cross is that which God has planned before the foundation of the world to bring about our salvation. And it's only through this cross that there can be salvation. And the reason why that's the case is our problem before God is that we are sinners. We have turned against his commands. We have violated what he has commanded in Adam for us to do. We do not love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. I mean, think of the great commandment. And what is necessary is that our sin must be dealt with. Sin is that which leads to death. It leads to judgment. It leads to our problem before God. And it's only in a cross, not in a power victory or anything else, but the cross is the power of salvation because it's where sin is dealt with. And that is why he alone is Lord and Savior. And that's why the cross is at the center. And that's what we have to communicate to people in our day, because they think of a cross. How could that be a victory? Or how could that lead to salvation? Because in the cross, Christ died for our sins. And that is the problem that we have before God. And that's the only solution is found in him.
Hmm. I love the whole point here. I think it was the years ago, the late Dr. Warren Wiersbe emphasized to me how important the Garden of Gethsemane is. Mm-hmm. Going all the way back to the temptation, we see all of these alternative solutions. The devil tried to present Jesus an alternative solution to gain the kingdoms of the world. And even in Matthew, where Peter's confronting him and saying, "You're not going to die," and says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? This whole leading up to, is there any other way for salvation, right? It seems that that whole process that Jesus is going through in the Gospels, even internally, is signifying as he's, in the night he's betrayed, he's crying, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But that shows the exclusivity of Christ. That shows that there, if there was another way, certainly the Father would have granted that one request to his Son.
Yeah, the Garden of Gethsemane is so important. And of course, it's a whole, you know, it's along a whole line that has gone from the very beginning of Christ entering his ministry. And you mentioned the temptation, right? The temptation is to have the kingdom, is to fulfill God's plan independent of a cross. And of course, Jesus, from the very moment of the first temptation, says, "No, I will follow my Father's will." And of course, that runs through the entire Gospels. Jesus over and over again says, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must die." And of course, you alluded to the fact that even Peter early on is saying, "I don't have a category for a crucified Messiah. I think of him more as a you know, a conquering victor, a conquering king. But to die, what is going on here?" But Jesus himself says, "I must die." The Garden of Gethsemane, "If there be any other way, Father, not my will, but your will." And of course, you're exactly right. Given who Jesus is as the eternal Son of the Father, if there was any other way, there would have been a way. But he says, "No, the cross is how salvation comes about, because it deals with the problem of sin. This is the only way. This is the only basis that salvation can occur. And I'm the only one that can bring it about." And of course, that is a very good passage to speak of the exclusivity of Christ and the sufficiency of his work.
We've been talking with Dr. Stephen Wellam. His book is called Christ Alone, The Uniqueness of Jesus as Savior. You can find out more information about his book by giving us a call. It's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com. Well, today we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, but this weekend it marks the beginning of Holy Week. And so each day of this next week, we're going to be breaking down just one of the components of the days of the week and what Christ endured. And this weekend, delving into the triumphal entry. Here, Jesus is welcomed by worshipers who are acknowledging him as the Son of David, the King, and all of these things. And yet they miss the main component of what Jesus was coming to do and what he would accomplish as a result of the days leading up to his death, and then what our celebration next weekend, the empty tomb. In this message from Dr. John Piper, we'll talk about a very peculiar passage here in the triumphal entry. As Jesus is dealing with all the conflicting emotions of taking in the worship from his followers, he's also conflicted with sadness. Jesus weeps. Why does Jesus weep? What is he weeping on over Jerusalem? And why is this mission, this triumphal entry, seen also as a mark of destruction? Here is John Piper with a closer look at Luke chapter 19.
According to Luke 19:41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Oh, that you knew today the terms of peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Judgment is coming upon Jerusalem, Jesus says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The term visitation is used in the Old Testament to refer both to the coming of God in judgment and to the coming of God in salvation. Now, if we look in the Gospel of Luke, you remember the words of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father? He prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people and redeemed them." Therefore, I think when Jesus says, "You did not know the time of your visitation," what he means is, you don't know that in my coming to you, God has visited you for redemption and for salvation. Jerusalem is ignorant to what was happening in Jesus Christ. Why? Why didn't Jerusalem know the time of its visitation? I think there's a clue in verse 42. "Would that today you knew the things that make for peace." Now, one of the other places, the only other place in this gospel where this term that's translated "the things that make for peace" occurs is in chapter 14, verses 31 and 32. There's a parable here, and Jesus says in this parable, "What king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel together, whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy to ask terms of peace." So the picture we're to have now at the triumphal entry is this. The king is approaching a rebel city, and he has terms of peace he's willing to offer this rebel city. Now, when it says, "Oh, that you knew the terms of peace," does Jesus mean he never sent that embassy? He never told them the terms of peace? Had they not been told about the time of their visitation? Did they not know that the king had come? Yes, they did. Luke 17, verse 20 says this, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming," that's the time of visitation, "Jesus answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, Lo, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you,'" namely me, Jesus. Jesus went a long way to dispelling the misunderstandings of the Jewish people, their expectation that the Messiah would come as a political warrior, deliverer from Rome. The king and his kingdom had already arrived, and it was manifest in Jesus' words and deeds. Listen to Luke 11:20. Jesus says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. God's kingly rule has arrived in me." They know, they have heard that the time of their visitation has arrived. They know the terms of peace. So the reason Jerusalem is guilty and subject to judgment is not because they had never heard the terms of peace, but because they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But why? Why did they go on doing that? Right to the very end. Couldn't they see what was happening in that last week? Verse 42 gives us one more final answer. "Oh, that you knew the terms of peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus reveals something tremendously important here about his own heart. On the one hand, Jesus expresses tremendous grief at the loss of Jerusalem, that they've rejected his peace proposal. He weeps and cries out, "Oh, that you knew the terms of peace." But in the same breath, decree a judgment upon them. "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another within you." The destruction of a city is only the beginning of judgment. Nobody in the Bible warned more often or more vividly of hell than did Jesus Christ. There is a too late, isn't there, in dealing with God. There was for Jerusalem, and there will be for those who refuse repeatedly to come. Now that's very bleak and sober and fearful. But the third level of the argument is full of hope, both then and now, for individuals. I don't think Luke recorded this message here to inform our curiosities about the destruction of Jerusalem. I think his main purpose was to encourage his readers that Jesus Christ, under that tremendous pressure, is eager and willing to make peace with anybody who accepts his terms of peace. He wept, saying, "Oh, that you knew today the terms of peace. Oh, that we today would accept and approve the terms of peace that he has to offer." That's the main point of Palm Sunday. Jesus the King coming to his rebel city and offering them terms of peace. And they are simple terms. Here are the terms. Lay down your arms. Lay down the weapons of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency by which you're keeping God and his mercy away. Recognize your defeat. It's all over. Sin has done us in if we don't accept his terms of peace. Third, accept free and full pardon, total amnesty, if you bow and accept the terms. And fourth, swear your allegiance to the new king of your life. That's simple. That's easy. Anybody in this room can make peace with Jesus on those terms. And there is nothing more satisfying than to be the believing subject of a king like that.
What are the terms of peace that Jesus is talking about here during his triumphal entry? In one sense, it is the terms of battle, that he is coming to win and take back what is rightfully his. In fact, we'll see that on Tuesday when the religious leaders are confronting Jesus, and Jesus tells this amazing parable about how the Father sent the Son to claim and take back the vineyard, which was rightfully his. And as a result, they killed the Son in that parable. It's obviously Jesus, and they are about to kill Jesus because of his claims, but in doing so, they will condemn themselves. And later on that same day, Jesus will talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is his terms of peace. Bow the knee, acknowledge him as the rightful ruler of Israel and Jerusalem and the world, or face destruction. Those are the battle terms. But it's also seen within Jesus' message, because what he is really calling people to do is to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily and follow him, to become his followers. And as well as our theme verse here in Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So Jesus is saying, I will accept you if you will bow the knee, if you will surrender to me. We saw this actually in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, Satan said, if you bow the knee to me, I will give you the entire world. That's what Satan's terms of peace were, but here are Jesus' terms of peace. Repent, turn to me, and you will be saved. But there is another layer to this. Because what Jesus is about to do, where he is going and facing the cross, that is the true terms of peace. Because it's not enough for you to just want to be good. It's not enough for you to even say you're sorry and be forgiven. Somebody has to pay the penalty for our sins. And by going to the cross, Jesus will reconcile the terms of peace. He will take the cup of God's wrath. He will drink it to its last drop. He will bear the punishment for every sin that was ever committed by every human being who has ever lived and will ever live, because that is the true terms of peace. There is no other way for salvation. As we talked about it, that was Dr. Stephen Wellam earlier in the broadcast. Christ alone is the only way that we can have peace with God. The true terms of peace, it is the work of Christ on the cross, and that is what we're celebrating all week long as we're looking and reflecting upon the final days of Jesus. You may not get the broadcast in your area, or you may not have time to listen, but I want to encourage you to head over to our website at songtime.com, where you can listen each week and even find some readings to reflect on for each day of Holy Week. And with that, we want to encourage you to journey with us in the final days of Jesus. If we've been able to encourage you this weekend, I hope that you'll let us know. You can write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or you can give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com or look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller, with our theme verse, Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.